All right, welcome to this session. Let's begin it with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you so much for the sweet fellowship we have together in Christ in this room right now, and others who are not with us today. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together, for your wisdom and designing that we join corporately to study your word, to hear from you. And we pray that it would be that today, that we would hear from you, that you would be our teacher by the power of your Holy Spirit and give us ready hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever find something in your Bible that you really didn't expect to find in your Bible? Like, can I be reading this right? Have you ever had that experience? Actually, there are quite a few times I've been brought up short because I'm reading something that is the exact opposite of what I'd heard all my life, or the exact opposite of what I thought it should say, or the exact opposite of what I wanted it to say, and it didn't say that. And maybe you notice this more when you have to sit down and write a lesson to explain to somebody else what the verses mean. My first few years as a pastor, I was, particularly the first year, I was constantly finding things in the Bible where I went, this is not what they told me. This is not what I've heard all my life. Sitting and listening to the traditional approach to religion, it can sound pretty good, and you're not thinking about it deeply enough to figure out what's wrong with it. But when you look at a passage of Scripture and you have to try to explain it, you go, oh, this is what it means. Wait a minute. I was often brought up short. You know, this is not what I was taught. This is not what I heard all my life. And then you have that challenge. You're gonna pass or fail based on what you do at that point. Is the Bible trustworthy, or are our traditions superior? Is the Bible the source of authority, or are all these people that have had influence on me right? Or is what I want it to mean, is that right? Well, I believed, and still do, that the Bible is accurate, it's sufficient, it's authoritative, and so I had to adjust to it. And inevitably, in doing that, I grew. Now, there was a lot of good in the background that I grew up in, but there were things that were not quite right. And it only got better as we jettisoned those. You know, that's baggage. And when we got rid of baggage, life got better. So I've selected a verse of Scripture for our time together today that may have something of that effect on you. It's going to make you scratch your head, I think. We'll be looking at Isaiah 2:22. Now, if you grew up in a Christian tradition, I'll warn you, this verse does not sound like what you've probably heard all your life. It doesn't sound like what you expect to find on the pages of Scripture, and yet it is here. And if we deal with what it says, if we trust the Scripture to be telling us the truth on every page, then it can only get better. Our understanding can grow. We can be warned against a particular form of evil that plagues a lot of Christians in our world, and a lot of unbelievers. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be exalted?" Stop regarding man. Now, we noted last week in the other session that the Greek language has a generic word for men that can accurately be translated people, because it applies to both men and women. And that verse, that word showed up in our passage for last week. Hebrew has a word like that too. It's a general word, usually translated men in your Bibles, but it refers to people, men and women, because English is that way too. Culture has moved a little and people don't notice as much, but men in most contexts is generally included, generally understood to include men and women. Mankind means people. Some people are offended by that language, and they're trying to change it, but that's what it means. So this Hebrew word in this text is like that. It's the word Adam. It means a man or a woman or a child. In the beginning, God created man, male and female. He created them. That's the word, Adam. And so the command here, the first part of this sentence, is to stop regarding any individual person that you may be regarding, a man or a woman or a child or lots of people. Now, frankly, this is a strange command to find in the scripture. I mean, you tend to get the idea, just even from a casual reading of the scripture, that people are pretty important and that your responsibility is to hold them in high regard. In fact, we can think of a lot of verses that tell us to do just that. One verse that comes to mind is Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So that's what we expect to find in the scripture. So this is going to take a little thinking about. What is this command about? Why is this in here? And it doesn't take much reflection to realize that if we take Isaiah 2:22 and we're not careful, we could really mess up. We could make a mess of our lives. We get this wrong. We could just become really, really obnoxious people who can't get along with anybody. We could start to act as if people don't matter at all. I'm not supposed to regard you. Get out of my face. Like people are a liability to the well-being of the planet or something. I mean, we could go just almost anywhere with this. You could become like the pastor who said, you know, this ministry stuff would be really nice if it wasn't for all these people. Well, we might even take this verse and use it to excuse a lack of love or even as a justification for hating other people. Just be rude to everybody. That's the way to be holy. So this is where our view of Scripture becomes really important. Whatever this verse means, it is not in conflict with other verses of Scripture. We need that presupposition to help us navigate the difficulty here. Whatever this means, it does not negate other verses of Scripture. It's not in conflict with other verses of Scripture. If we don't believe that, we'll never get to the answer. What we'll do is toss this one. This was just a mistake. Some scribe reworded this and got it wrong. Somebody was having a bad day. We'll just cut that out like Thomas Jefferson did. We'll cut this out. We'll cut that out. We'll cut this out. If we don't trust the Scripture, we'll never get there. So I assert, whatever this means, it's not in conflict with any other verse of Scripture. And you take all of the verses about regard and put them together, and you have the whole story. So that's what we're going to try to, those are the terms in which we're going to try to think. And there's a lot about regarding other people that we have to deal with in other parts of the Scripture. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. So when Jesus said that, he wasn't setting aside anything in the Old Testament. He was emphasizing that we're commanded to love one another. And we have to find an explanation of Isaiah 2:22 that does not set that aside, that'll include that and harmonize with that. Philippians 2:3, which we just read, we are to regard other people very highly. We're even told to regard some people in Scripture higher than others, or it seems to say that, in reference to Epaphroditus, who had almost died in the service of the Lord and helping Paul. Paul said this in Philippians 2:29 and 30. He said, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Now, there are dozens and dozens of verses like this where we're to regard people, we're to love them, we're to care for them, we're to serve them, we're to defer to them. What, 30-something one another in the Scripture about how to treat other people? Many of them repeated numerous times in the New Testament. And yet, Isaiah 2:22 is also in the Scripture. Stop regarding that person. And it means something. And it means something that is not in conflict with hundreds of other verses about our responsibility to other people. So what is this verse getting at? Well, think for a minute about your regard for people. Is it always pure? Is it always perfect? Do you sometimes have regard for another person that is just mingled with lots and lots of selfishness and desire to benefit by in some way from them? Has your regard never gone rogue on you so that in your regard for other people you sin? This verse is dealing with that issue, when your regard becomes twisted and perverse and sinful. There's a dimension of our relating to other people where our motives and the purposes of our interaction are sinful and dangerous. So our regard for them might become flattery in order to get from them what we want. It might manifest in numerous other ways. And so this verse in Isaiah is warning us and rebuking us for those times when our regard for other people goes rogue. And the thing that lies behind this warning and rebuke is something that the Bible sometimes refers to as the fear of man. That's an expression in Scripture that refers to how we sometimes relate to other people or to certain other people, maybe not to everybody in your life. We're afraid. We're afraid of something associated with that person. Maybe we're afraid that they're not going to think well of us, and so that makes us start adjusting our behavior. Maybe we're afraid that they will not give us what we want them to give us, and so we start adjusting our behavior. And maybe we're sinning in order to get what we think we're going to get. Whether we want respect or admiration or a paycheck or attention or whatever else we think they can give us. And when this fear is in our hearts, it manifests in more than one way. This kind of fear can be an underlying cause to somebody being really shy. They're hesitant to interact because people may not like them or may not respect them or may not admire them the way they want to be admired, and so they withdraw. But another person might be afraid of what that guy's going to think of me or what this group is going to think of me, and instead of withdrawing, they charge. They're going to impress you. They're going to be the life of the party. They're extroverts. They're fearful. They're not withdrawing. They're compensating, trying to impress or trying to pull out of others the adoration that they want. So the fear of man might be the driving factor in one person's being a recluse and another person being a socialite. But sometimes, in our hearts, we're afraid, and that's driving all sorts of sinful behavior in our relationships with other people. The fear of man is usually the driving force behind extreme perfectionism. I am so proud that I have to be adored. And the way for me to be adored, the way I ought to be adored, is for me to be the best. Now, not everybody who excels is thinking that way. I'm just telling you, when it goes rogue, that's what's in the heart. We're susceptible to that. So a lot of Christian books have been written on this subject, and they have sold very well. A lot of people apparently have this problem and are benefiting by these books. Some of you, years ago, worked through Wayne Mack and Joshua Mack book entitled The Fear Factor, kind of a workbook/book that we did a long time ago here. It was out of print for a while, but I think it's available. Well, I know it's available again now. I think it was out of print, but I checked. Fear Factor. Ed Welch did a book a few years ago called When People Are Big and God is Small, helping you realize that this fear of man is because your God's not big enough, your understanding of God's not big enough. And then Lou Priolo did a book, People Pleasing, How Not to Be an Approval Junkie. And all three of those books sold like crazy, been on the market for years. And then in addition to that, there are numerous secular books, because people who don't follow Christ still have the same problem, and they're looking for answers. And so they look for different answers, and they write books, and people buy them. It's a very common problem. It's also a problem that's easy to overlook in yourself. When we did the Fear Factor all those years ago, almost everybody in the study commented to me that I never knew how much this was an issue in my life until I started thinking deeply about this. And so it's in there. It's in our hearts. So if you've read on this subject, maybe today will be a good review. If not, maybe it'll open your eyes and introduce you to a subject. Whatever you call it, your regard for other people can go rogue and become sinful. We have lots of labels for it. People-pleasing, codependency, the fear of man, perfectionism, shyness, being an enabler, being easily manipulated, being susceptible to flattery, and on and on and on it goes. Whatever you call it, the problem easily takes root in the human heart. And what it amounts to is your regard for other people becoming sinful and bringing about all sorts of sinful responses or actions in you. Now, the problem is that it's really hard to see in ourselves. It's really murky. As I was thinking about this week, I thought of Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah complained, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Who can understand it?" So this is a serious problem. Can identify in all of its hard to identify in all of its details. And if our regard for other people becomes sinful, then we manage to put ourselves in bondage to other people. Sometimes just one person. You ever seen one of those families where there was that one person nobody in the family dared to cross in any way, even with Scripture? You just don't dare. Or it could be everybody. Just scared of everybody. Got to impress everybody. Or it could be, and more often is, certain people. Might be obvious to you, but most of the time, you have to dig a little to see what's really in your heart. However it shows up, it's not something to be taken lightly. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Now, a snare is not something everybody in the room would be familiar with, but a snare is a trap designed to kill an animal. And it's very detailed how you can kill an animal with a snare. You got to do a lot of things right. You got to find a place on the trail where the animal is going to come through, and then you set up obstacles to funnel the animal right to the only place that it can go is where you put this snare, and then you put the snare in there, and you disguise it, and the animal comes through, and he sees this thing, and he thinks that this is just another twig that's going to push out of the way, and he pushes his head right into it and strangles himself. Or if you make it a spring trap, you bend the sapling down and make a trigger, and so when he pulls it, it pulls the trigger, and this sapling straightens up and hangs him. It's a little quicker that way. This is life and death business. And this unwarranted fear of other people will do that to your life. It'll ruin your life. It's just like this snare. It's something that you don't necessarily even notice. Or if you do notice it, you think, "I can just brush right past that. That won't have any effect on me. It's just like all the other twigs out here. Everything in the thicket, I mean, the briars, the rabbit just pushes through. That's how they live. And this one's just going to push out of the way, and it doesn't push out of the way, and no more rabbit." That's how dangerous this is. That's how much this sin can affect our lives until our lives are just ruined. Well, this is an awkward combination. We've got a common problem that is deadly dangerous and very hard to notice in yourself. That's not a good thing. And that's what Isaiah 2:22 is addressing. When your regard for other people has become sinful, when it becomes perverse, when it is self-serving and idolatrous, when it has gone rogue and now it's controlling your life, you're sinning in order to try to get responses out of other people that you want to get from them, it's that kind of twisted regard that we are commanded to stop. Stop. Now, in Isaiah 2:22, there's a twofold solution to this problem. I see two categories for victory here over the fear of people or this sinful regard. Number one is decisive action. Now, sometimes in our study of Scripture, there's something to know, and sometimes there's something to do. This verse begins with something to do. Stop regarding that person or those people. That's a command. That's something you have to respond to. And it's something that you don't just drift into. "Yeah, I'll probably slow down today and slow down a little more tomorrow and maybe be at 50% by next week. and then, you know, just kind of gradually taper it down. That way it won't be such a shock. You know, I'm not going to go cold turkey on this because that would be hard. That's the command. Cease or stop. This is a very important part of getting freedom from sinful regard. God is telling us something to do, and we have to do it. The responsibility for the action is placed on us, on each individual. We have undue regard for other people. We got to stop that. There's nothing about, you're going to let go and let God stop this for you. So just relax and eat, you know, just none of that. And there's nothing in here about circumstances or your environment, so you don't get to use those excuses. It just says stop. Literally, cease from man. And what does that mean? You supposed to start hating the people that you were regarding sinfully? No. Does it mean you stop caring about them or you don't consider their point of view? Obviously not. But it does mean you have to change the way you think about them. You have to alter your thoughts, your disposition toward them. They cannot be the driving force of your life. You have to love God more, love obedience to God more. And so you stop acting in ways that give undue esteem to other human beings. You stop thinking about them as more than they are. Being made in the image of God is a lot. That's good. But don't go further than that. Stop considering how you can make them like you or how you can make them be impressed with you. Stop trying to pull admiration out of other people and all the other things we do so easily. So the command here is to stop that. Now, to obey that command, a few things have to happen. You stop that without regard to what others are doing, without regard to the circumstances, but some things have to happen in you. First, you have to know you need to stop. You've got the command telling you to stop, but you have to reflect on this long enough to know, am I doing this? And who am I afraid of? Whose approval makes me afraid and adjust my behavior in a way that does not honor God? Is there anybody like that in my life? Am I doing certain things just to be liked or to try to pull? You've got to know the need to stop. You've got to at least reflect long enough, ask the Lord to show you. And then you have to want to stop. You've got to believe the command is right and it would be better to obey God than to keep living that way. And then you have to decide to stop. I've got the desire but if I never do anything, then nothing's going to change. But here's the problem. With this kind of thing, that may not be enough. You got the command. You're supposed to obey it. You're accountable to obey it. But people often have said to me, I can't stop. I've tried to stop. I keep falling back into those exact same patterns of thinking and behavior. I repent. I pray. I really mean it. And then I find out I'm doing it again. So there needs to be more here to help us through that because that is a common problem. And so the other part of the solution, it's not like one, two. It's these things are working in harmony to each other, but this one was second, at least in my outline. We have to take decisive action in obeying God's command, but there's something else that we need that works in harmony with that or we're likely to fail. And the other aspect of being free from the fear of man is getting the right perspective. To be able to stop doing what you tell yourself to stop doing, you need to be thinking a certain way. You need to have the right perspective. And you have to get that, or you would already be thinking differently. You have to understand the other person rightly. You have to understand your own life rightly. You have to understand God rightly. So there's something to do, and that comes first in this verse, but it stands in partnership with something to know, which comes second in this verse. They go together. You have to have both. And without knowing what you need to know, it's very hard to conquer the fear of man. So the necessary perspective is given to us by God through Isaiah. First, we obey the command. And then we get this necessary perspective. Now, although this verse is often quoted alone, if you've heard it quoted, usually you just get this one verse. it isn't standing alone, and it isn't the beginning of a point, but instead it's the end of a section about the day of the Lord. This is the conclusion of a section of Isaiah talking about the day of the Lord. This verse isn't just hanging out in space, and it's not the start of an idea, but the conclusion. So Isaiah has just given a very strong presentation about the end of time, and it's a reality put here to put life in perspective. Look back up at verse 12, Isaiah 2:12. This is the beginning of this section. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Now, this whole context about the day of the Lord is different from what a lot of people tend to expect if they haven't studied some of these Old Testament passages about it. They think the day of the Lord is just going to be fluffy and good for us, but it's a terrible day for those who don't know the Lord. It's a grim day for most. People are going to be humbled and even humiliated. All accounts are going to be settled. There is coming an end to all of man's glory. All the glory that people have tried to take for themselves, all that they've built in their own strength, all that they've done in the flesh, it's all going to go that day. Many will be judged and cast into eternal punishment. And that means some of the people that you might be tempted to be afraid of and adjust your life to the point of sinning against God aren't even going to survive the day of judgment. Some of them. The reckoning of that day will be absolute. Verses 13 through 16, this text says, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. All of those things last longer than people do. These four verses are all about things of this world. They're things that people can give you or help you get, things that maybe they have and you don't have that makes you think that, oh, they're so important and I better just adjust to whatever they want. All of these things are going to become worthless on that day. Whatever people can give you will be without value on the day of the Lord. All of it. Whatever tangible things they can give you, they're going to go. Verse 17 says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So there aren't going to be any exceptions to this. Only the Lord will be exalted that day. Now, there are people whose favor seems really important to us in, you know, this part of our lives we're living right now. But in that day, the loftiness of men will be abased. It'll be made low. It's going to be brought to the very bottom. And in 18 through 21, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves and rocks and into holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. So these things that people worship now are going to become utterly worthless to them. They're going to realize how worthless those idols are. They're going to cast them to the moles and try to find a place to hide, and there's not going to be any place to hide. Now, the mention of idols is interesting to me because the fear of man is often traced to a desire to be worshipped. When you really get down to what is it that's making you afraid, that's making you want to adjust sinfully to some other person, it's because you want them to adore you. And so let's imagine then that you became their idol, because that's what you would be if they take their adoration of you beyond a certain point. It's like worship, and people do worship other people. Then they'll be casting you to the moles on that day because they're going to get rid of every idol. It's a helpful perspective to realize all of these things we strive for are temporary. And on that day, it's only the Lord who's going to have any glory. So whatever you manage to gain, it's going to go on that heap, along with those other idols. All human exaltation is profoundly temporary. Now, this is part of the necessary perspective for conquering the fear of man. If you remember the perspective of the chapter leading up to this verse 22, this command, then it helps. If you can keep in mind that what is coming to all the lofty things that so grab our attention in this life, it'll really help. But there's a perspective on the present that is in this passage as well, and we need to consider that. So let's think about the frailty of humanity. Frailty of humanity. In the day of judgment, people are not going to be the significant factor that day. Everybody's going to be in awe of God, who alone will be glorious on that day. And what other people think of us that day isn't going to matter at all. We're not even going to be thinking that way then. Yeah, well, so-and-so thinks I'm great. How's that going to help? So there is that future situation, which is easy enough to get our minds around if we think about it. Not going to matter then, but it seems to matter now. So what about now? What about our interaction with people now? Well, people are frail. Notice the perspective verse 22 gives us on the here and now. What is the significance of this description of people in verse 22? Whose breath of life is in his nostrils. This is the man you're regarding. Whose breath of life is in his nostrils. This is an interesting thing to put here, but it does give important perspective. How long can you go without air? Just about the same amount of time as that person you're afraid of. We're so frail. And who put the breath in us? And who keeps us able to breathe? Job said in Job 12:10, in whose hand is the life of every being and the breath of all mankind. This was Job talking about the Lord and asking, isn't the breath of all mankind in his hand? The same is true for this other person that is manipulating you, making you feel afraid, or maybe you're doing it to yourself. So if you tell yourself to stop fearing people and to stop adjusting to people and to stop being susceptible to flattery and to stop being an enabler and to stop all of that stuff, all of those labels, all those nuances, and you can't stop, then spend some time praying and meditating on this reality. The day of the Lord is coming when all of this is going to be very different. And even in the meantime, we're all very frail, every one of us. Our next breath is in the hands of God. We can't be anything he doesn't let us be. And then think about the irrational nature of the fear. Verse 22 ends with this question. Why should he be esteemed? Now, since we have all those other verses telling us to esteem others very highly and to love them and to serve them and do all these things for them, we have to take this to be a sinful, irrational kind of esteem. Why should he be esteemed? What is it that that person can do for you that would make you sin against God in order to please that person? Why should you do that? Now again, it takes a little thinking about. In fact, let's discuss this a little. Why do people esteem other people too highly? What are some of the driving motives when our regard for other people gets this perverse twist and starts causing us to sin? What's going on there?
Yeah. I think many times it's rooted in fear. People are afraid that they won't get certain things that, you know, their very livelihood depends on, you know, sucking up or trying to please someone. And so they'll compromise in order to try to gain someone's favor out of fear.
Yeah, fear of losing their job, their paycheck, fear of, yeah, what?
I think one of the issues could be, and is a lot of the times, the fact that they want others to think more of them, and usually that's the case when people have an issue with a sin that they're trying to hide, possibly, or just a problem with sin in general, and just trying to shield it from others. A willingness to be open about the fact that we're all sinners.
Yeah, yeah. I want to be admired, and if you knew this about me, you wouldn't admire me, and so I'm afraid. Yeah, Chris. Yeah,
another thing could be internal. Is that most people, I think this is a struggle for all of us. Is we think more highly of ourselves than we should, so that they think highly of that person. They think, well, if they accept me, then I am that too. You know, it makes them think that of themselves.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the riding the coattails syndrome. If I get to be at this party, therefore I am one of the cool people. Yeah, that's good. Other thoughts, Patrick?
I think picking off from that a little bit more, that person may have more gifting, more abilities, something much that they do much better than you, and you're always trying to measure up to them in some way, and but you're kind of envying them. You envy what they have that you don't have.
Yeah. And envy, that's one of the sins that this brings out in our hearts when we start to regard somebody in a perverse way. Yeah. Very good. Jeremy?
If it's fear, what he was saying earlier, and just the lack of perspective of the long game, you were saying in the sermon earlier today, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. So the fear that we have of man is absurd in the light of the long game.
Yeah, yeah. That's exactly right. It's so easy to be fixed only on now. You know, now is when we get the feedback, right? We can see what's happening. We're dealing with the problem. And if we don't think beyond the here and now, it's very hard to get it right.
Ultimately, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of belief that God loves you and God is your provider.
Yeah.
To sort of give this very materialistic view.
Yeah. It's a lack of faith. It's unbelief. Yeah. We set aside what we say we believe, and we start living as the world. Yeah. Any other thoughts? So, go ahead.
Just pure greed.
Greed? Yeah, that's another of the sins this problem brings to the forefront.
I'll say over the last, 25 years, you kind of see the fear of man brought out because the way that, say, within, you know, the church has approached a certain sense has changed as the culture has shifted in what it thinks is good and bad. The music is the same way. Even some of the different singers that we might have thought were biblical 15 years ago, but their music and their positions have changed to adopt to the whatever agenda the culture happened to be pushing at the time. And so it shows just how fluid that
to go. Yeah. Yeah. These are powerful influences, and our hearts are very susceptible. And sometimes you have to look over years to really see how much of an effect this might have had on you. You know, you moved. You were influenced. You know, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And you thought you could manage this, and it didn't work. So yeah, that longer perspective, even in this life, is very helpful. So another hand was at you. Right. He fixed it for
me. Well, what I was thinking, I don't know how to put it in right perspective, but the need to be worshipped. I think this, from a man's perspective that's single, you know, thinking about the whole idea of what it means to be married and things like that, and you see a lot of trying to understand why, you know, say for instance, people do the things they do, and from the perspective of a woman that puts herself out there and shows her body and things like that. And I come to the conclusion that they want to be worshipped. Yeah. But they do get it any way they can get it, you know?
Yeah.
And it is ultimately still a lack of faith, like he's talking, like Tim was talking about, but just that how effective that can be, that how much they revel in the comments or the barrage of the attention from it.
Yeah.
And how not to fall into that same trap, I mean, in some other way, you know?
Right. Or in the same way. No, I think you worded that well. That's definitely some of what's going on in our hearts. Now, we've all seen this. We've all done this kind of stuff in our own way, with our own personalities and our own preferences. We've all done. This affects everybody in the world. So I want to ask you, how does it work? How does it work when you flatter or you compromise or you butter somebody up? How's that go? I saw a few heads shaking. Sometimes it goes okay for a while, right? But usually it doesn't work. What about those people that are trying to pull compliments out of you, pull adoration out of you? I've never seen that work. All that does is repel people. Everybody wants to get away from you when you're doing that. And yet, to some degree, we've all done that. All of this stuff is wrapped up in this package of twisted regard for other people. Now, the question, and Tim pointed it out, there's the core of this is an issue of belief. What do you really believe? And the question to consider is, who can bless you? You want to be blessed. That's why you want them to like you. That you think that's going to be a blessing. That's why you want to keep getting the paycheck. That's going to be a blessing. You want to be blessed. So who has the power to bless you? Is it your manipulation of others, your doing the right things at the right time, your relationship with some other human being who's struggling with life himself? I mean, who blesses? Who can give you esteem in the eyes of others? Does anybody have the power to do that? Years ago, Sharon was working on the F-16, and she got a trip to Israel to sell F-16s. I was in my last year of seminary, and I went to my professors and said, I'm taking a week off to go to Israel with my wife. It's free. And they were like, go. So we went, and she was working 5 days, and I was just, you know, her whole team was working. I was the only tag-along, and so I had to do what I could do in Tel Aviv with a taxi or on foot or whatever. One day I got a rental car and I was sitting by the Sea of Galilee or somewhere. I was in Caesarea. Standing there taking pictures and the camera's not working right. And there's this dude sitting on the rock and he was a Spanish guy and had the elaborate manners of a well-to-do Spaniard. And he was very nice. And we got to talking and he's trying to help me fix the camera. And, you know, where have you been? What are you doing? And he said, well, I just came from Egypt. He said, these two countries hate each other. He's telling me about what a hard time he had traveling from Israel to Egypt and from Egypt to Israel because these two countries hate each other. And somebody else, some later conversations, one of the guys that Sharon worked with said, oh, yeah, you can't do that. If you want to go to Egypt, you have to fly to another country and then fly to Egypt because you can't travel between Israel and Egypt and not just have these terrible headaches. These people hate each other. So sometime after that, I'm reading in the Bible, Genesis 39:21. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the eyes of the chief jailer. So Joseph was a Jew, a Hebrew, and the chief jailer was an Egyptian, and they hated Jews. It's okay to have them as slaves. It's okay to have them as prisoners, but we hate them. And yet God overrode all of that and gave Joseph favor in the eyes of that chief jailer. In Exodus 13:3, it says the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so they asked for all of these things, and they took the wealth of Egypt with them because God overrode all of the hatred and all of the greed, and they had favor in the eyes of people who had previously hated them. So that's how it works. There's only one who can give you favor in the eyes of other people. He can lift you up. He can push you down. He has a purpose when he does either one. Your job is to trust him, not to try to manipulate the scene yourself. He can do this with anybody. Can you imagine the king of Egypt saying to Joseph, well, you're the smartest guy around. I'm giving you everything except my house. That's what happened. We'll make you second in the kingdom. You'll be in charge of everything, and I'm just going to kick back and relax because you're way smarter than I am. The Spirit of God's in you. We're going to trust you. And only God can bring that about. And we think that in our conniving, we're going to bring that about? No.
It's because we want the shortcut.
Yeah. This is an issue of who we trust. And so remember that proverb I quoted about the snare. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. If we believe him, if our confidence is in him and not in our ability to control the circumstances, we will be exalted. If not before then, we'll be exalted on the Lord's day when we are glorified in Christ. The desire to be exalted is not evil. But when we think we're going to take control and by undue regard for other people manipulate the situation so that we then get elevated, God's not going to bless that. That's unbelief. He exalts those who trust him. All right, any other comments or questions on this material? Neil?
So would the right answer be to treat everyone more or less equally?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, James talks about, not making distinctions because somebody's rich or because whatever, and it's sinful if we do that. But the way we treat them equally is what that verse in Philippians says. We regard others as more important than ourselves. That's not what we're doing when we regard them sinfully. We're not regarding them as more important than ourselves. We're being selfish in our relationship with them. We're doing the opposite of what that verse in Philippians says to do. Chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. So when we're regarding people in this perverse way that I'm talking about, that we're doing that from selfishness and empty conceit. It's our conceit that's driving those twisted views of other people that bring these sins up in our hearts like envy and pride and all the other stuff.
I think the other implication is that the only thing we should fear is God himself.
Yeah, that's right.
We're not commanded to be afraid of circumstances. We're commanded to be afraid of, because all the verses, perfect love casts out fear, but the only thing we are commanded to fear is God.
Yeah.
And, that fear is what gives us wisdom. It's what gives us closeness to him. And that's elevated in Scripture.
Yeah.
If we fear God, go all the way back to the Exodus and the people that are around the mountain. God wanted them to fear him.
Yeah, that's right. And that experience gave them a different view of life.
Yeah. So if you get that right, your perspective on life is really proper, including your perspective on other people.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Think about the guys who were present when Jesus was transfigured. What would that do when you're now standing before the Sanhedrin. You've been in the presence of the exalted Christ, and you didn't die, which was a mercy because God only let him go unconscious. But he didn't die. And now, later, you're standing before the Sanhedrin, a couple of them were, and they're saying, you can't teach in this name anymore. Do you think you'd be afraid? They were not. Now, the temptation is to say, well, yeah, but I haven't had that experience. And so Peter, one of the ones there, is careful to point out in 1 Peter 1, we have a more sure word. Scripture is more sure. And he's saying that in reference to the transfiguration. This experience, but the word of God is more sure. So it really is a question of whether we believe it, whether we can remember it. And then we don't have to be afraid of anything else.
And knowing that they make the punishment for that right on the spot could have taken his life. But he was still confident enough not to know that there was no boundary to what he was, to what he believed.
Yeah.
And he didn't have to worry about whether or not they took his life right there.
Yeah. And there are others that were in threat of their lives. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God can rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your idol. Throw us in. And they did survive. Yeah, that's a high view of God. When you can defy a king who has that kind of power and the furnace is already hot, and you just go, no, I'm not impressed. Okay. Tim's going to answer.
Is shyness or being outgoing, is that always a manifestation of fear of man?
No, and I tried to word that so that you wouldn't think that. It can be. My point is just to say that it's not just one way of manifesting itself. It's multiple ways. Those are a couple of extremes. I mean, we're all naturally more introverted or extroverted, and we kind of have to work on that. If you're really extroverted, you got to learn to control some of that energy just to be polite. If you're really introverted, you got to learn how to talk to other people. And most introverts really hate small talk. They want to just, I don't want to talk about the weather. That really, it's a waste of time. But that kind of stuff has a purpose. You need to start with the little things. If you jump straight to what's your view of this, most people are, what do you think about abortion? That's an important topic. But it's good to have the weather on the way there. And so introverts kind of have to work at how can I be a help to other people? How can I get along? And so, because we do tend one way or the other. But shyness is sometimes a response to these issues of the heart. And being flamboyant and outgoing and trying to impress everybody and pull love out of the room is also sometimes that. And so we have to really be careful to check our hearts because it's hard to know. So you said a couple of questions. Did I answer one? Because I meant to let Tim get that. Sorry. Yeah. I'm not that. I'm the guy who can stay in the office all day and has to work at. Go ahead. What's it?
My question. I certainly have a problem with this. But. What's the flip side of it if somebody is regarding me as unduly regarding me or somebody, and that's, since that kind of causing problems with them, how would one handle that?
Well, I would say that it depends on the situation. David said he would not have a flatterer in his house. So there were times when David drew the line and broke off a relationship because somebody is trying to manipulate him through flattery, and he recognized the danger and they won't repent, and he just said, okay, need you further away. So it really depends on the circumstances. But, if you're talking about another brother or sister in Christ, there may be opportunity to talk with them about it, to challenge them, help them to grow. If it's a person who has no receptivity to the gospel, they're trying to manipulate you at work. Sometimes distance helps. You just have to withdraw a little, or you may use it as an opportunity to present the gospel. You just have to see what the situation was and go with it. But I'm glad you brought it up because it is a factor. I mean, you may be the target of somebody else's sinful regard, and you do need to think about, how can I honor God? What do I say in response? What do I do?
Yeah, I think the other thing is, you know, maybe you really have done something well, and someone has said, well, you did that well. Give the glory to God.
Yeah.
You know, it's not because of you and your vast intelligence or, you know, whatever has been displayed. God has given you everything you have. So I think that's the proper response. It's very easy for us to get puffed up and, you know, well, yeah, you're right, I really am smart. But, you know, I think, if we've got that proper view of God and who we are with respect to Him, I think, you know, we'll respond rightly, even when we've done something worthy of praise.
That's a great point, Tim. Musicians have to deal with this a lot. If you're really good on an instrument or have a really good voice, people tend to ooh and ah at that. You know, it's more noticeable than talents that some other people might have in the room that are just as great, but not as outward. And so that deflecting that glory that's pointed at you is a great practice. And it may be enough just to help that person realize, you know, just that. Anyone else? All right, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. We pray you'd cause your word to do its work in us. These are subtle issues in our hearts. We're all susceptible. And they're often blended issues. We have good motives and bad motives blended together. It makes it even more murky. But you are the great convictor, and we pray your spirit would work in our hearts, that we would obey this verse and stop having undue regard for other people, and honor you and fear you first and foremost. Use your word in us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.